Well, we continue on. In fact, we conclude this morning our series in the book of Habakkuk, looking at Habakkuk chapter 3. I've entitled my sermon, Joy in the God of Salvation. One book that was instrumental in how I began to perceive the Bible, not as just a collection of inspired books, but as the unified revelation of God, was written by a Southern Seminary professor named James Hamilton. And that book is called God's Glory in Salvation Through Judgment. Hamilton argues in that book that the scriptures, because they are the unified revelation inspired by God, contain a central pervasive theme, a thread which runs through the entire canon of scripture. The way that Hamilton depicts this central theme is the very title of his book. He believes and attempts to prove in this book, by looking at every book in the Bible, that the central idea of scripture is God's glory in salvation through judgment. Now, without making his argument here, you can read the book yourself. I do want us to consider at the very outset of this sermon that God's glory in salvation through judgment is definitely one of the ideas at the very core of the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is wrestling with the judgment of God. He's wrestling with God's judgment on his own people. He's wrestling with the judgment of God on the Babylonians. He's wrestling with how God is using an evil nation to bring about his judgment. And I think we see in chapter 3 that he wrestles with the coming judgment of God. And then intertwined in all of that talk of judgment is an even more foundational idea, the idea of salvation. And that the idea that God is glorious and we are to glorify him. Ultimately, we can glorify God in his judgment and in his salvation. And that is how we can put our faith in him. So as we begin this morning, let's begin with these ideas of judgment, these ideas of salvation, these ideas of glory of God and our faith in him as we complete this sermon series in the book of Habakkuk. Point number one, a prayer for salvation, verse 1 and 2. The prophet Habakkuk prays a prophetic prayer in which the judgment of the Babylonians is partially in view, but ultimately the prophet proclaims a psalm which is fulfilled in the second coming of Christ. Now, this prophetic psalm begins with a petition. It's the only petition in this third chapter of Habakkuk. This petition has a threefold plea: preserve life, provide understanding, and remember mercy. This is perhaps a helpful formula for how we ourselves might pray in the midst of suffering, when we are suffering, when we are under various trials. We should pray that God would preserve us. We should pray that he would help us to understand. And we should pray that he would continue to show us mercy. This was Habakkuk's prayer. The rest of the psalm describes the greatness of God using figurative language and allusions to God's glorious deeds in the past. Israel's trust in the Lord and the prophet's faith in God ultimately rests on the work of God in the past. And so Habakkuk calls upon God to renew his past deeds in a current work of salvation. Isn't that what we all want to see? That what we know about God and what we've been taught about God and how he has worked in the past, he would do that again currently. And so the three anxious questions of chapter 1, do you remember them? O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? These three questions from chapter 1, which were uttered in despair, are replaced by three humble requests that show the prophet intends to live by faith in God. He prays, revive your work of salvation through judgment. Revive your work that your sovereignty might be revealed and we might understand it. Amid your just judgment of wrath, remember mercy and remember compassion. Before we consider the bulk of the psalm and its vision of God coming to save, let us remind ourselves of what we learned in the first two chapters, particularly regarding our response to suffering and difficulties and even to persecution. When we face trials of many kinds, when the promise that we will be hated, even as Jesus was hated, becomes a reality, when we suffer because of sin and because of life in a fallen world, we can bolster our faith in God because we know He will do as He always has done. He will bring about His purposes. He will fulfill His promises. He will save. And that salvation often comes through judgment. These great truths that the prophet Habakkuk teaches us are helpful. He teaches us to look to what God has done, to look to what God is doing, and to look at what God has promised to do. And in light of that, put our faith in Him. If you're in the midst of difficulty right now, if in your midst of suffering right now, take note. And if you're not, you will be. So take note. The prophet moves from here to describe his vision. Point number two, a coming salvation, verse 3 through 15. The answer to the prophet's humble petition is a vision of God's coming salvation. Now, there is much discussion in the commentaries about what this theophany, this appearance of God, witnessed by Habakkuk, is pointing to. Some believe it points to the ultimate defeat of the Babylonians, which God would bring about through His sovereign power. Others believe it points to the coming salvation that Christ will accomplish when He returns in judgment. I think it likely points to both of those things, as Old Testament prophecy often does. This morning, I will focus on this appearance of God and how it prophetically proclaims the second coming of Jesus Christ. In verses 3-7 of this vision, we see a portrayal of the glory of the coming of the divine warrior. In this vision, Habakkuk initially sees God walking through the desert south of Judah. This is where you will find Teman and Mount Paran. But as he walks with splendor, a splendor so rich and so deep that it covers the heavens. He comes with a brightness that can only be the glory of God. The prophet Ezekiel used the same word that's translated brightness here when he saw the Lord in Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 4. We read, "And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with the cloud. And the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord." He comes in glory. The rays that flash in God's hand are perhaps Habakkuk's way of figuratively describing lightning. It wouldn't be the first time in Scripture that the Lord was associated with lightning. If you remember back to the summer, we considered Psalm 97. In Psalm 97, we read, "His lightnings light up the world, the earth sees and trembles." What those rays, what that brightness actually is, isn't as important as simply noting that God comes shining in unusually glorious brilliance. We shouldn't be surprised that the coming of the divine warrior to wage war also brings with it plague and pestilence. The Exodus narrative makes it clear that when one fights with the creator of the universe, all the forces of nature are at his disposal. Now, God marches not in the spiritual realms of some ethereal plane. No, he stands on the earth. He enters into the fray. He looks at the nations and shakes them in judgment. His coming in war causes the mountains to scatter and the hills to lower. These earthly symbols of greatness and permanence, the mountains and the hills, they are revealed to be finite and frail before the coming of the Lord in glory. And verse 7 indicates that the nations have been affected. They have experienced the judgment of the Lord, the judgment of the Lord who has appeared in glory, and the nations are afraid. They should be afraid because verses 8 through 15 portray the fury of the coming of the divine warrior. This section of Habakkuk's vision starts with questions that both acknowledge the Lord's wrath and inquire about his purpose. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses and on your chariot of salvation? Well, the answer to the purpose of the Lord's coming in fury is not fully given until verse 13. Now, we are told in Psalm 68, verse 17, that the chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. And Habakkuk sees the divine warrior riding on a horse, riding in a chariot. And that chariot that he rides in is a chariot of salvation. In the Old Testament, the bow symbolized power and warfare. And the prophet reports that the Lord has unsheathed his bow. He has arrows, and they are for destroying his enemies. They always find their mark. And their effect is described symbolically. The mountains writhe, the raging waters vanish, the deep waters obey God's command. Further to this, the Lord's dominion is expressed with an allusion to the time of Joshua. The prophet sees that the sun and the moon are still. Even the heavenly bodies, when confronted by God, a God who is a warrior, who is brandishing a bow and a spear, they obey his commands. And then we get to verse 13. In verse 13, we see in clear terms what is going on here. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger, went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. The Lord comes in wrath against the nations of the world for the purpose of his people's salvation. He will thresh the nations as an ox threshes the grain from the stalk. He will thresh the nations as the threshing wheel churns through the harvest. Threshing is a common image in the Bible to describe God's judgment. And there are more poetic images that communicate God's sovereignty, his power, and his care for his people. We read, "You crushed the head of the house of the wicked." This describes the Lord's dealing with the leader of those who oppose him. Remember, the Bible uses the term head to signify one in authority. A husband is head of his wife. Jesus is head of the church. The head of the household of the wicked, we are told, is crushed by the divine warrior. We're told the Lord pierces his enemies with his arrows. In fact, those who scatter and devour the Lord's people will be trampled. Now, as I said, there are several ways to interpret this vision of the Lord's coming that was given to Habakkuk. Some see it as describing God's dealing with Babylon, with the very source of the people suffering in the time of Habakkuk. Some see it as an even further distant future salvation, in fact, the final salvation that God will work for his people. Again, I see no reason why it cannot be both of those things. However, I will focus on it being a vision of God's final coming through his Son, the ultimate and complete salvation of God's people. Now, this theophany, this vision of the appearing of the Lord in judgment, was to give God's people assurance. It was to give them hope in the midst of their suffering. It was for that purpose in the time of Habakkuk, And it is for that purpose in our lives today. Now remember, the Old Testament often focuses on the physical reality with the spiritual reality in the background. This vision of salvation in Habakkuk is no different. To the Israelites in the time of Babylon's empire, they would see this vision as the potential for God to save them physically. But as redemption history progresses, God's people increasingly see a change in emphasis. In the New Testament, spiritual salvation comes to the forefront. And the physical, though it is still present, is less emphasized. But make no mistake, the final salvation that comes through the judgment of God at the end of the ages brings both the physical and the spiritual together. It emphasizes them both. The final salvation of the Lord will culminate in the spiritual and physical salvation of God's people. And he has done this through the life, death, and resurrection of his son. This salvation comes at the second coming of Christ. Commentator Susan Booth explains. She wrote, "The annals of history indicate the Babylonian demise was not the decisive battle described in this song. That reality lends weight to understanding the orientation of Habakkuk's psalm to be future, looking forward to a distant day when a singularly epic battle will usher in the eschaton, the end of ages. God the Son will come. And as the book of Romans describes, he will come with the wrath of judgment." Romans 2, verse 4 and 5. "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Like God in Habakkuk's vision, God the Son will come in the last day to crush his enemy. Romans 16:20 says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." That crushing was indicated prophetically in the very first book of the Bible when God cursed the enemy of God's people. In Genesis 3:15, God is cursing the devil and he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head." Many of the same images which appear in Habakkuk's vision also appear in the book of Revelation as it describes the second coming of Christ and the end of ages. Revelation 19:11-16. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." There are still more similarities between Habakkuk's vision and the New Testament portrayal of Christ's return. The return of the Lord Jesus is a return where he, yes, comes in judgment. But according to 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17, he comes for the purpose of salvation, to save his people, to keep them in his presence for eternity. Like the divine warrior in this book of prophecy, Jesus will come in the bright radiance of glory, the glory of God. In Romans 1:12-16, the glorified Christ is described as radiant and bright. Listen to the description. "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Habakkuk has encountered the divine warrior. He has, in my opinion, seen the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings who will return to earth to save his people through judgment. The prophet's encounter with the Lord through this theophany has deepened his faith, and it should deepen our faith as well. Now, the rest of the passage portrays Habakkuk's response. And that should inform our response. So let's look at verse 16, point number 3, faith in current circumstances. Habakkuk responds with faith in the midst of his current circumstances. Listen to his words. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. The prophet had requested that God would repeat his mighty acts of salvation. And the vision that he has now seen is the answer to that petition. And this causes the prophet to respond the way all people who encounter God in his glory and his wrath respond. He trembles, his lips quiver, his legs shake. His fear and awe and reverence for God, having seen him in his judging and in his saving glory, his awe and reverence sink into the very core of his being. It gets right into his bones. And he resolves to wait on the Lord. Despite the impending circumstances of doom and destruction, despite the circumstances of sin and idol worship in his midst, Habakkuk will trust in God. He cannot control his circumstances, and so he puts his faith in the one who can. He will wait. He will wait on God. He will wait until God enacts his judgment on the enemies of God's people. Habakkuk's response beckons for a response from both believers and unbelievers this morning. To believers, we are beckoned in the present, regardless of our circumstances, to put our faith in God. We face in our day much suffering, and we too have enemies that threaten us. The world is our enemy, and the governments of the world and the social systems of the world and the cultural landscape of the world often contend against us and often cause us real spiritual and physical suffering. The devil is also our enemy, and he seeks to destroy us by any means necessary through his subtle employment of temptation, of condemnation, of hate, of hopelessness, and of many other evil schemes. The enemy of our souls comes against us, bringing inner turmoil and outer troubles. And our flesh is our enemy. Our sinful desires, our evil appetites, they entangle us and they harm us and they harm others in too many ways to count. But brothers and sisters, we have a God who is sovereign. He is sovereign to save us from all of our enemies and from all of our suffering. But we are called to wait. Brothers and sisters, our salvation is assured, but it is not instant. We wait as Habakkuk did. We wait with the evidence of suffering. With the evidence of suffering all around us, and we are reminded that the righteous shall live by his faith. And our faith is emboldened in our present difficulties when we see God, when we see him in his glory and in his wrath, when we see him as the God who saves through judgment. And he has saved us in Christ. So let's wait on him in faith. The response of Habakkuk as he has seen the coming of the Lord also beckons a response from unbelievers this morning. Unbelievers, understand that God comes to save, but that he does so through judgment. His salvation is for his people. His judgment is for his enemies. And though most of you who do not believe would not label yourself as an enemy of God, understand this morning that enemy is precisely what the Bible labels those who do not believe. Every believer was once an enemy of God. And yet, in hearing the good news of Jesus Christ, in hearing that Jesus saves those who put their faith in him, and that he does so through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, believers have done what their new label indicates. They have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They have put their faith in him for salvation, salvation from their sins and salvation from the punishment they deserve. Every follower of Jesus through faith in Jesus has had the label enemy of God removed, and it's been replaced with a new label, child of God. Unbelievers, Habakkuk's vision of the Lord who comes to judge and to save, beckons you this morning to do the same things that those who believe and follow Jesus have been beckoned to do. Put your faith in God. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. I encourage you to do that this morning. Habakkuk, in being confronted with the God who saves through judgment, had faith in God in regards to his present circumstances, but he also had faith in regard to the future. And I end with this, point number four, faith in future circumstances, verse 17 through 19. The last two verses of the book of Habakkuk contain one of Scripture's greatest affirmations of faith. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Despite all he's going through, Habakkuk envisions a day when even more suffering will come. He sees a day when the ravages of war will worsen his current difficult situation. Figs were a delicacy, and their loss, though disappointing, would not be a significant hardship. Similarly, the loss of grapes from the vine would also be disappointing, but would not lead to desperation. However, as the olive crop is lost, the oil from the olives would also be lost. And it had many purposes in their society, including the very light by which they lit their homes. And no harvest from the grain fields means that their staple food was no more. Severe hunger and starvation is now in view. The loss of flocks of sheep and herds of cattle certainly indicates a dramatic loss of wealth to those in the ancient Middle East. But that loss would be added to, because the loss of the flocks and the loss of the herds would mean a loss of wool and a loss of their main source of protein. And not having any cattle also meant a removal of their mechanisms for agriculture. No plowing, no threshing, no traveling, no moving the harvest, unless these things were done by hand and by foot. These losses for an Israelite spelled emotional devastation and economic disaster. The prophet was essentially saying, your daily provisions are completely gone. Your wealth is eliminated. There is, in fact, no evidence of God's blessing in the land. Yet, even if all this came about. The prophet demonstrates the strength of his faith by declaring that he will nevertheless rejoice in the Lord. He will nevertheless find joy as he trusts in God who has saved him and who will save him. He declares with faith, God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. Habakkuk believed that if his whole world fell apart, the Lord would carry him still. The hind, a female deer, was sure-footed in the high hills and in the mountains. Habakkuk believed that God was a sure foundation in difficult times that would see him through. Brothers and sisters, this is functional faith. This is a faith that finds traction in difficult times. It's a faith that has hope in the face of future troubles. This is not something we can just muster up. It's not something that we can fabricate. Rather, it comes as we look to God. It comes as we see that God is sovereign, that he brings about his purposes and he accomplishes his plans. It comes as we see that God is a God who saves. It comes as we see him, as Habakkuk did, as the God who saves through judgment. It comes when we look to him in the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we see our salvation. It comes when we cast our eyes to that final day, when our Savior returns in glory and in wrath to save us to the uttermost. Unbeliever, look to Jesus and put your faith in him. Brothers and sisters, look to Jesus and put your faith in him. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the book of Habakkuk. We thank you for all that it teaches us about you, that you are sovereign in power, that you bring about your purposes, that you bring about your plans, that you bring salvation, and that you bring salvation through judgment. I pray, Father God, that you would help us all to see this, and that you would help us to see it in Jesus Christ, that we would look to him and put our faith to him and look to him and have our faith strengthened. We need your help in this. We ask for it in the name of Christ. Amen.